Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you that we have this declaration of who you are, a revealing of yourself given over to us across the ages. It is stunning, stunning, stunning that we hold in our hands the very words of God. Father, these words are how you're saving us unto heaven, unto glory, and we thank you for them. And yet, what is so incredible is that these words represent real stories of real people walking through real struggles. And we are going to see some folks deeply struggling as we walk through this text this morning. I pray for help, that we will sense the struggle and the darkness and the depths of it. And yet, Father, let us not run away from it. Let us feel it together, embrace it together as your text represents it. And then, Father, would you make us, allow us to make a beeline to the manger in Bethlehem and find our hope in the Savior Jesus Christ? Would he, in the deep parts of the darkness we will walk through, would he shine so bright that every person in here runs to him? He deserves our worship. He deserves the worship of every angel, and he deserves the worship of every sinner who finds in him life. Would he get that this morning? We ask these things, Father. We ask them to you through the name of the baby born in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ. And we ask that your spirit would do his bidding and work by his word this morning among your people. Amen. So last time we were in 2 Samuel, we looked at chapter 11, and then we also looked at the beginning of chapter 12. And there David commits a grievous sin by coveting Bathsheba. This is the wife of Uriah. The sin leads to adultery, deception. Ultimately, it leads to the murder of Uriah and an attempt to cover it up. And then in chapter 12, the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to confront David. That's how chapter 12 opens, bringing David to repentance. So the child that's born from that union between David and Bathsheba dies. And the section we ended with last time is a turning point where the narrative begins to move forward again. So we're going to actually pick up this time at that turning point in verse 24. This is the birth of Solomon, who's the heir of David's throne and the one through whom the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come. So we're going to start together in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab, so Joab, by the way, I think the best way to think of him is it'd be like a vice president. If you got the king, he's more than like the secretary of defense. He's David's right-hand man. He's the vice president, but he's in charge of the military, and he's always thinking on how things are going in the kingdom. So Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I've taken the city of waters. Now then gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." Verse 29. So David gathered all the people together, went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes. And he made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So the passage concludes this area with the Ammonite War. And this is the very same war that's the background of chapter 11 that Uriah was fighting in, and that and Uriah ended up dying in. So Joab finally finishes this conquest. And instead of Joab taking the complete victory, he wants to make sure that the king, King David, gets credit for it. And so he calls David. And here we can see that David is restored publicly, is Israel's victorious leader. And this is God showing even this happening after his sin and repentance. What we see here is that although David had sinned grievously and he faced discipline, God is not finished with David. The covenant has not been revoked. It's a major moment for us because we recognize 2 Samuel 7 says the covenant's coming through David. Now we get this horrible thing with Bathsheba and Uriah, and you're wondering, well, what's up with that? It's a great way for the Lord to say, oh, no, 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 David is still my man. It's not revoked. He's not sidelined. David's not replaced. The Lord continues to use him. Now moving on to 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and after a time, Ammon, David's son, loved her. All right, you're going to have to keep these four people in mind because you're going to get real confused if you can't keep who they are. Four figures. We got David. You know who David is. David has a son. His son, one of his sons' name is Absalom, and Absalom has a sister named Tamar. Both of them have the same mom. Their mother was Maacah. So Tamar, Absalom, brother and sister, both of them children to David and Maacah. Then we have Ammon. Ammon is also a son of David, but he has a different mother, and therefore, how's the relationship work? Well, Ammon and Absalom are half-brothers, and Ammon and Tamar are half-brother and sister. Okay? That's how it works out. Ammon, verse 2, Ammon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Ammon to do anything to her. But Ammon had a friend, whose name was Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. So this is going to be David's nephew. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. He said to him, "Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Ammon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Yikes. Jonadab said to him, "Well, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Ammon lay down. He pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Ammon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Ammon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Ammon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Ammon said, "Send everyone out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Ammon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." In this section, we see Ammon, who's consumed by lust, lust for what he cannot have. Ammon is a son of the king. He would have had access to about any eligible woman in Israel. Yet his desire is fixated on the one relationship that is forbidden. Oh, this echoes Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve were free to eat from every tree except for one. And yet they coveted the prohibited one. And alongside Ammon stands Jonadab. He's described as crafty. He functions like a serpent-like figure in this narrative. Rather than restraining sin, Jonadab nurtures it. He offers a plan that bypasses moral boundaries and parental authority. He's like the voice of the serpent in Eden. His counsel subtly undermines what God is clearly forbidding, turning desire into deliberate sinful action. Second half of verse 10. Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and he said, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? As for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please, go speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And he, being stronger than she, he violated her and he lay with her. Verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head, tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. Here we have the most detailed narrative account of sexual assault in all the scripture. And it takes place in the chosen king's own family. You have to feel the weight of this. It is calculated, it is selfish, and it is cruel. A human being, a daughter, a sister, is treated as a commodity to be used and then deliberately discarded. An act of God designed for intimacy and covenant becomes an act of violence and betrayal. And we should note that anytime the scriptures talk about sexual assault, whether it be Dinah in Genesis 34, the Levite's concubine in Judges 19, it is always portrayed as the grievous evil that it is. It is always shown to be devastating in terms of its consequences. It is never celebrated. The Bible shows it for what it is. It is cruel betrayal with lasting pain. And yet beyond the act itself, the text exposes how deceptive and how unstable human desires truly are. What Ammon loves turns instantly into hatred. Human desire is fickle and unreliable. Oh, Ammon sounds like a crowd who can cry Hosanna on Sunday and crucify him by Friday. Verse 20. And her brother Absalom said to her, this is her brother, this is not Amnon, this is Absalom, her full brother, not Amnon who assaulted her. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister, he's your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When David heard of all these things, he's very angry, but Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he'd violated his sister Tamar. And after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Think of this as when your sheep were ready to be sheared, you would basically throw a huge party and everybody would bring food. It's like a major event, a big barbecue or something like that. So you're going to bring people for days and days. Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." 25, but the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Verse 26, and Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Go be courageous. Be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, each mounted his mule, and they fled. Notice that just as David was unable to prevent the assault on his daughter Tamar, he is also powerless to stop Absalom's calculated vengeance against Amnon. It exposes David's inability to restrain the cruel power of sin spreading across his household. We also see the cold calculation of Absalom. It mirrors the same deliberate cold calculation of Amnon scheming to assault his sister. We sense this seemingly unstoppable nature of sin. Verse 30. While they were on their way, the news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." The king arose, he tore his garments, he lay on the earth, and all of his servants were standing by. They tore their garments. But Jonadab, this is the nephew, this is the crafty one. Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord take it to heart as to suppose that all the kings are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." So as the news reaches David, Jonadab, the same man who first enabled Amnon's sin, steps forward to help explain the situation, and with chilling ease, he dismisses the loss. "Amnon alone is dead." The irony is sharp. The one who once appeared to care so deeply about Amnon's desires now treats his life as expendable, revealing how shallow and self-serving his counsel always was. A crafty serpent-like figure for sure. Verse 34. But Absalom fled, and the young men who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind them by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant has said, so it has come about." And as soon as he finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all of his servants, they wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled away and went to Tamai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there three years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. So as chapter 13 draws to a close, David's house is in disarray. David is helpless to set it right. You can just feel the helplessness. This is made stark by the fact that Absalom flees to a foreign land seeking refuge outside of covenant Israel. The sin that began in chapter 11 with David and Bathsheba has now spread through the household and beyond David's ability to contain it. Enter chapter 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab, remember this is our vice president, dude. And Joab sent to Tekoa. Tekoa is kind of known for a place of wisdom. It's down actually near Bethlehem. It's down in Judean area. Later we'll get a prophet by the name of Amos. Amos is from Tekoa. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who's been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king's house and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. It's like a whole play. They got like a dress rehearsal for this whole thing. So when the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, paid homage, and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "Well, what is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Verse 8, the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I'll give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me. He will never touch you again." She said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." And he said, "Alas, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Verse 12, then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." The woman said, "Well, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to the Lord my king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for the Lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.'" David's picking up. King answered the woman, "Don't hide anything from me that I ask you." The woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." The king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in my mouth of your servant in order to change the course of things, for your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God, and to know all things that are on the earth." Then the king said to Joab, "Behold, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." Joab fell to his face to the ground. He paid homage. He blessed the king. Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose. He went to Geshur, and he brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let me dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come in my presence." Let him dwell apart in his own house. He's not to come in my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. So chapter 14 opens with Joab seeking to reunite Absalom with David, motivated by concern for the kingdom. He recruits a wise woman of Tekoa in a crafty story. And the scene, this is the key, it is intentionally meant to be reminiscent of Nathan confronting David in chapter 12. But the difference is critical. Nathan was sent by the Lord. This is purely devised by Joab. And as the story unfolds, the woman's parable does not truly match the situation between Absalom and Amnon. Go back and look at it. It actually barely touches it. And as a result, what do we get? We get a half measure of justice. David is led to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem, yet he refuses to restore him fully. What emerges is a picture of confusion. What we find is wisdom is hard to find. It's as elusive as justice. Verse 25. Now in all of Israel, and there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. It's a long Hebrew way of saying that was a good-looking man. And he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it. When it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. Folks, that's 5 pounds of hair. I was doing some thinking on that. I think what he could do is he could cut his hair, and then after the haircut, stop by McDonald's, get 20 quarter pounders, eat all 20 of them, and he would be net gain weight zero. I kind of like it. If I could grow hair, I might try it. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom is basically saying he's beautiful and his family's beautiful. They would have had a tremendous Christmas card. So Absalom lived in 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. So he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is next to mine. He has barley there. Go set it on fire." This is not a good way to get your neighbor. Just text multiple times if you need to. So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house, and he said to him, "Why have your servant set my field on fire?" Fair question. Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let me be put to death.' Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king, he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." So the chapter closes with restoration, but make no mistake, it does not close with resolution. Absalom's brought back into David's presence, yet he remains an unpunished murderer. Justice is bypassed. Justice is not fulfilled. Absalom's method of forcing Joab's attention, burning his field, this intentionally reveals the kind of character David has allowed back into his inner circle. Absalom is bold, he's manipulative, and he's willing to use destruction to achieve his aims. The reconciliation may appear peaceful on the surface, but it's deeply unstable. There's an intentional foreshadowing of great trouble lies ahead. So in many ways, the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, they function like a Garden of Eden moment in David's life. David rises, he walks closely to the Lord, and he enjoys a kind of ordered communion with God, much like humanity in Genesis 1 and 2 did. But in 2 Samuel 11, we witness David's fall. And at that moment, it parallels the fall of Adam and Eve. And from that point forward, the whole narrative of 2 Samuel shifts. Like Genesis 4 and beyond, these chapters show us not just individual sin, but the spreading effects of sin on relationships, on leaders, and on culture. Our first point, sin shows itself in our culture. One of the clearest effects of sin is its impact on human thinking. Sin does not merely corrupt behavior, it clouds discernment. It leaves people grappling in the dark, often even with good intentions, but unable to arrive at true wisdom. And that's what we see throughout these chapters. David is surrounded by many voices: Jonadab, Joab, the woman of Tekoa, even Absalom himself, but none are able to offer counsel that is wise, just, or healing. Jonadab's corrupt counsel ignites the whole tragedy. Joab offers pragmatic, politically motivated advice. The woman of Tekoa seeks restoration through very misaligned means. Absalom follows his own self-centered logic. And in the middle of it all stands David, a man after God's own heart. And yet now we see a different David. He's confused. He's hesitant. He starved for clear, godly wisdom. This passage is not just about David and his family. It's a mirror held up to all human culture. Sin leaves societies full of opinions and full of strategies, yet unable to discern what is truly right. It shows us the pervasive effect of the fall, a world marred and broken, stumbling in darkness, unable to distinguish between reliable and unreliable wisdom. Sin shows itself in our culture. Point two, sin shows itself most clearly in our families. The effects of sin may be subtle to see in a culture, but they're clear to see in a family. Scripture shows this pattern again and again. Don't you find it striking that the first major story after the fall in Genesis 3 is not about a pagan nation or some political empire? It's about two brothers in a field, Cain rising up against Abel in Genesis 4. It's family violence. In the same way, once David falls in 2 Samuel 11, the next wave of devastation, it's not seen in foreign policy or military defeat. It's inside his own house. Amnon assaulting Tamar. Absalom murdering Amnon. The point is not simply that David's family is unusually broken. The point is that this is what sin does. Sin spreads, and it shows itself most clearly where we live closest to one another. And every one of us, we know this. We can hide sin from neighbors and from coworkers. We can manage an image in public and on Facebook. But at home, the mask always comes off. The people we fear the least are often the ones we wound the most. The sharpest words are often spoken in kitchens and in living rooms, not in boardrooms or classrooms. The deepest pains of life are often felt within the walls of the family. Husband and wives, two sinners learning how to live as one. Parents raising children who are born selfish while realizing all the while the selfishness that still clings close to the parents themselves. Siblings learning the power of jealousy, covetousness, and resentment. One person's sin rippling outward and touching everyone. Families can be places of tremendous warmth and joy, but because that's where we live so close, they are also the place where sin shows its ugliness the most and where its consequences are most deeply felt. And everyone in this room knows it. You know it in your own family. That's why this passage hurts to read. That's why this passage is helpful to read. It reminds us that our experience in our homes is not new or extraordinary. From Genesis chapter 4 to 2 Samuel 13, the Bible refuses, praise God, refuses to romanticize family life. It tells the truth. Sin is real, and it shows itself most clearly in the place that it matters most. And if that is true, if sin is most visible in the family, then we cannot be surprised when the home holds the opportunities for some of the most deepest discouragements and the hardest of hurts. Sin shows itself in our culture. Sin shows itself most clearly in our families. Point three, sin leaves scars on our lives. If sin distorts culture and fractures families, it leaves deep and lasting scars on individuals. These chapters are not just accounts of moral failure. They are human tragedies. Sin promises satisfaction. It never delivers. Amnon is driven by desire, convinced that possessing Tamar will fulfill him. Yet the moment he gets what he wants, it turns to hatred. It is a perfect picture of sin. The very thing he longed for leaves him empty, angry, and more broken than before. Sin always makes promises that it will never, ever keep. Tamar's story is even more devastating. Tamar's name means fruitful. Yet sin alters the entire course of her life. She's violated, silenced, and left to live desolate in her brother's house. The text does not rush past her pain. She's scarred in ways that cannot be undone. That's what sin does. It takes what God intended for life and flourishing and leaves devastation in its wake. Absalom, too, he bears the marks of sin. What begins as a righteous anger over his sister's suffering slowly curdles into hatred and revenge. He nurses it for years until he finally takes justice into his own hands, assuming a role that belongs to the Lord alone. His soul is hardened long before his vicious acts become visible. And looming over all of this is David. This is no longer the confident, decisive king we saw earlier in the narratives. Oh, we want to see him dancing before the ark again. He's wounded. He's hesitant. He's deeply conflicted. Yet he's passive. He's longing for his sons. He's unable to act. Sin has not only damaged his family, it's altered him. And with just a moment of self-reflection, we recognize the same pattern in ourselves. We don't have to look far to see that scars of sin have been left behind. We've got disappointments, every one of us. We've got regrets. There's a lot of broken trust. There's some lingering shame. Sin always costs more than it promises. In the end, we are left with a choice. You can either ignore the damage and try to hide it, or face sin for what it truly is, destructive, wounding, and incapable of giving life. Sin shows itself in our culture. It shows itself clearly in our families. And with just a tad bit of self-reflection, we see it in the scars of our own lives. So when these first three points of this passage set in, we're meant to feel the weight of them. We're supposed to feel the darkness, the pain, the loss. None of it's accidental. Scripture is intentionally pressing us to reckon with true depravity of the fallen human condition. And so it leaves us asking the crucial question. Okay, I got it. I'm with you. It's not good. So what are we supposed to do with this? How do we fix it? What I got to do? Just tell me what I got to do. That question reveals itself in this story. We cannot fix it. Let it settle in. We cannot fix it. Point four. We must be rescued from sin by the redeeming love of God. Folks, we cannot fix our problem. In 2 Samuel 13 and 14 are devastatingly effective at showing us why. Consider the natural line of David. Please listen up for this logic. Amnon is David's firstborn living son. Got it? Who's his firstborn? Who's the promise? Amnon. He's the heir apparent to the throne. If anyone seems like the obvious fulfillment in 2 Samuel 7 that a king would come from David's line, everybody knows is going to be Amnon, firstborn son, that's our boy. And yet what do we see? A morally corrupt, predatory man whose life ends in violence. Who's the second son? Well, his name's Kileab. You don't hear about him here because he probably died early on in age. We're only told about him in 2 Samuel 3. He's not an option. Amnon's gone. Kileab was gone before Amnon. Who's number three in line? Stand up, Absalom. Absalom proves himself a murderer fueled by bitterness and vengeance. And that's just the beginning. Well, then who's fourth? Oh, that would be Adigenai. He's fourth in line. Just wait. You're going to meet him. He'll exalt himself and attempt to seize the kingdom against his father's will. The picture could not be clearer. David's natural line will never cut it. Left to itself, it produces corruption, rivalry, violence, and pride. Human bloodlines and human effort cannot bring about the kingdom of God. It cannot be clearer than 2 Samuel 13 and 14. What separates this failed natural line from the line of promise? It's not moral superiority, intelligence, or strength, but one thing alone, the love of the Lord. The natural line moves steadily towards death because it's driven by fallen humans. The supernatural line begins where God intervenes and sets his love. So where does that hope come from? Well, it doesn't come from the natural line. It comes from the supernatural one. Not from human initiative, from divine intervention. And that's what you see where we started in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It becomes critical. Imagine just for a second. I thought about this week. And I was like, oh my word, that would be horrible. Imagine if you pull out 2 Samuel 12. You go from 2 Samuel 11, where it looks like David has sinned, murdered a man, covered it up, and then the very next chapter would pick up with 13, with Amnon attacking Tamar. It would feel like sin has just won. Like this is okay in the land of Israel, in the line of David. But praise God, that does not happen. Chapter 12 intercepts that descent. God steps in. David does not seek God out. God pursues David. At the top in chapter 12, Nathan, love this. You know what his name means? Gift. Gift. The gift of God shows up and he is sent. It's a gift given by God to David. And unlike all the poor counselors in chapters 13 and 14, Nathan brings the word of God, truth that cuts and heals. He names sin for what it is, and he calls David to repentance. And the gift is David sees it and he repents. All the gift of God, all of 2 Samuel 12 is God moving. That's the supernatural part. That repentance, it doesn't erase the consequences, but it opens the door for redemption. And from that place, after confession, after discipline, after sorrow, comes a gift. That's where we picked up. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24, Solomon is born. Solomon? He's not the first in line. He's not the second. Solomon's not even the fifth. Solomon is the 10th. In line from the line from the for the line of David. He is not just the 10th in line. This cracks me up. Bro's number four born of David and Bathsheba. He can't even get first in that line. He's a child. By every natural measure, he should have never, ever worn the crown. A child conceived after judgment, born into a story marked by, forever by sin, and yet the scripture says, so beautiful, the Lord loved him. His name means beloved of the Lord. You know what David's name means? Loved. It's beautiful. Why is David special? Because God loved him. And how is he going to carry out his kingdom in the midst of such chaos and disaster? Because he's going to beloved another. That's it. The difference between the natural line that leads to death and the supernatural line that leads to life, let it settle in, is one thing: the love of God. That's the only thing to intervene. I love it. In the Advent season, we've got these candles. We started with hope, and we lit that candle, and then we lit the peace candle. Last week was a joy candle. It just so happens with this message, what is the fourth one? The love candle. So beautiful. Because through Solomon's line will come another son of David, one greater than Solomon. And here's where the story of Solomon points us to the story of Jesus. It's through an event called Christmas. Think about what God did with Solomon. He dropped a baby boy into the most broken of circumstances, a family stained by adultery, murder, and the death of an infant brother under divine judgment. That's what Solomon's born into. David and Bathsheba's story could have not been more marked by sin, and yet God loved that child. God used that child to rescue the line of David and carry it forward for redemptive purposes. Meet Christmas. Meet the Christmas story. God the Father drops his own son, a baby boy, into a sinful world, born into David's line through Solomon's line, born into a family tree that includes Rahab the prostitute, Ruth the foreigner, David the adulterous murderer, and Solomon the son of scandal. And yet the child comes untouched by sin himself. Where Solomon was loved by the Lord despite being born into sin, Jesus is loved by the Father and is himself without sin. Where Solomon could only point forward to the greater rescue, Jesus is that rescue. He lives the righteous life we could never live. He takes upon himself the full weight of our guilt and shame on the cross. In him, the darkness of chapters 11 through 14, in all the darkness of human history, is born and overcome. He rises again, not to offer more reform, but to give us new life. Through his Spirit, we are no longer bound to the natural line that leads to death. Instead, we're grafted through supernatural grace into the line of Solomon. All of our hopes, the only answer to the question of how do I fix it, all of our hopes lie in that manger in Bethlehem. There in that manger is a supernatural gift. It's the supernatural line of promise. That baby is our escape from the natural line, from our natural bondage to sin. If there had been no Bethlehem, it would be like 2 Samuel with no chapter 12. Sin would simply win. But what we celebrate at Christmas is divine intervention, the love of God stepping in. And therefore, after such dark chapters, it makes very good sense for us to close with these words. For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Brothers and sisters, very Merry Christmas. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. The honesty of it is mind-blowing. We could all come in here dressed nice with pretty smiles and act as if our lives are not hurting in so many ways. Your word will not allow us to do that, because your word calls that for what it is. It's the brokenness of sin. So, Father, as we face some of the realities of that brokenness and of the pain and of the darkness, I pray we will not ever try to put scotch tape on it with sentimentality of Christmas gifts and candy and jingles. Will we realize the incredible light that shines in Bethlehem is the only hope out of the darkness. You have loved us, and for that we are forever changed. Father, I pray, if there's anyone in this room who is still trying to fix it, would today be the end of that? Would today be the day when they just finally fall and trust in the love of God? It's enough. It is enough. Amen.